There's this gentleman named Ron Cantor, it's from One Israel Ministries, I believe, .org. It's a 7-minute video, so we're going to play that video now, and then Pastor Kevin's going to follow up on it.
Back and forth, it's spun around, and then it flips over. Are we going to die? Being Jewish was very, very important to me, at least culturally. Twice a week I went to Hebrew school. Bar mitzvah was very tough for me because I had to sing in front of 1,000 people. I was very protective of my Jewishness, even though I didn't know God. I didn't know I could know God. But I remember thinking, is there a God? Life's purpose was to have as much fun as you can before you die. Partying and drugs and alcohol. And my best friend, his name was Brian McCray, he was not Jewish, he was an Irish Catholic, he became a believer in Jesus. What had happened to Brian? Why wouldn't he drink? Why would anybody want to be religious when you could just go out and have fun all the time? And to be honest with you, I was a bit angry at Brian. He was my best friend. And suddenly he couldn't do with me the fun things that he used to do because of his new faith. I said, Brian, are you telling me that if I'm not born again like you're talking about, I'm not going to heaven? I couldn't think of anything more arrogant than for him to say that his way was the only way. Brian then turned to me and he opened up his Bible to John 3:3, where it says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it was like swords just flew out of heaven, and I didn't know what to do. I could barely move. And all I can tell you, it was like somebody turned on the light. For the next 8 months, I wondered, I searched. And then in 1983, the fall came, and it was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I decided, I'm going to fast this time. I had never fasted on Yom Kippur. And at the end of 24 hours of fasting, of longing for something of a speck, of a relationship with God, I felt nothing. I did very poorly in school. I barely graduated. So I make it to this one college that will let me in. It's not Harvard. Let's put it that way. I go home for fall break and I see my friend Brian. Brian, of course, is talking to me about Jesus again. And I said, Brian, just stop. I have one question for you. Is your life better now that you are a believer in Jesus? Because I thought he would say to me, Ron, no, it's not better. We had fun. We used to get drunk and party. We had a great time. And, you know, now I live kind of a boring religious life. But when I die, I get to go to heaven. That is what I thought the deal was. You exchange your fun life for a boring life, and you get to go to heaven. But that's not what Brian said to me. He looked at me, and his face lit up with joy. And he said, Ron, I know God. And when he said that, I knew he was telling me the truth. My friend Dean and I, he was in college with me. And even though he was not a believer, he saw this Jewish guy who was interested and wanted to help. And he takes me to this movie about Jesus. And at the end of the movie, I was crying. And Dean, if I was crying, he was weeping. We got in the car. We're driving back to Lewisburg. And I began to pray. Now, even though I'd been in the synagogue all my life and I'd been bar mitzvahed and been to temple, I had never prayed. I'd never prayed from my heart. I'd never talked to God as if he was a person. And I said, God, I believe you're real. I didn't believe you were real 8 months ago, but today I believe you're real. And if you will tell me how to serve you, I will serve you. Do you want me to become an Orthodox Jew, a Lubavitch? Do I have to become a born-again Christian? Maybe a Hindu? I don't know. But if you show me, I'll serve you. And as I finished this prayer, I prayed inside, not out loud. Suddenly, I noticed that Dean was losing control of the car. It began to swerve from side to side. It spun around several times. And as the car began to swerve from side to side and then spin around, I just thought, are we going to die? And then it flips over several times and we end up in the middle of the ditch. Now the first thought that came to my mind as I'm laying upside down in a ditch in the middle of North Carolina is there could not be a Jesus. If this was real, how could I get in a car accident right as I'm praying? And as I was having all these thoughts, I realized we're in a car still upside down. And I look to Dean, he's fine. He looks to me and I'm fine. and we looked at this car, this wreckage. It was a total loss. It's pitch black. It's probably 10 p.m. at night. We didn't know what to do. We start walking, and we see one house in the middle of nowhere. We walked up to this one house. We knocked on the door. We walk in. We sit down. They're giving us water. I saw a Bible. I saw a magazine that I knew was kind of religious or something. And I knew we just got an accent, but I asked the wife, I said, "Are you guys believers in Jesus?" And she said, "Well, yes." She went on to talk theologically about what Jesus did. And I'm going to be honest with you, I didn't understand any of it. Except that while she was talking to me, a presence and a power that I cannot explain in human words came upon me. I'd call it electricity, but that's too weak of a word. I could not get rid of this feeling. And the more I resisted it, the stronger it got. Like somebody was just turning it up slowly. And I just stopped her and I said, "What is this feeling I'm feeling?" I asked God just a few minutes before, "Show me the truth." Next thing I know, I'm upside down in the middle of North Carolina. Then I'm in the home of true, genuine believers in Jesus. The movie, the prayer, the car wreck. If I deny this, I have no excuse. This is real. And the next day I woke up and I thought, well, how will I live a life free of drugs and alcohol? And, you know, and then one day became 2 days. And 2 days became a week. And suddenly it was a month. And then I realized I was free. I just believed, and everything changed in my life. After I came to faith, I thought I'm no longer Jewish. And then I began to read the New Covenant, and I thought, oh my gosh, everyone's Jewish. There's a guy named John the Baptist in the New Testament, and he's Jewish, not actually a Baptist. There's a guy named Paul the Apostle who's actually a Jewish rabbi. The Bible says, Isaiah 53, that a Jewish man would come and that he would take on the sin of the Jewish nation and then he would die for them a sinner's death. He would be buried in a rich man's grave. All that happened, and that he would see the light of life again. That is Jesus, Yeshua. But you might say, I'm Jewish. How can I believe in Jesus? Let me just challenge you. Go read the New Testament. What you're going to find out, it's a story about Jewish people finding the Jewish Messiah.
I hate testimonies like that when I have to. I hope that goes with our study today about being humble. I hope it applies to everybody here too. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for all the reasons why we know you're real. And so many of them are in the ways that people have been radically saved, powerfully changed. And for every soul in this room, I pray that everybody has humbled themselves and truly embraced you as their Savior. And if not, that they would be cut to the heart with the need to do so. And we just pray that you would open up these last couple chapters of the book of James to our hearts. There's so much meaty, encouragements, exhortations from you through your apostle James to us, that we pray it would just take hold in our lives and change us to be more and more conformed to your image, to be more and more a witness of your saving power and your changing power, sanctifying power in our lives. And we pray that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's please turn your Bibles to James chapter 3, verse 13. And last week we had, the title was Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment, that we don't do the law like the Jews were thinking. We do law and then we have a relationship with God. And what the Bible says is no, you get a relationship with God. You humble yourself to say, I'm not good enough to follow your law. I'm a sinner like everybody. And when you do that and you just humbly say, God save me, then he changes our heart to want to do the law. Instead of law gets me right with God and get right with God, and he writes a law in our hearts. And that's the way God does it, through humility. And we also concluded with the fact that our tongues are an unruly evil filled with deadly poison, and may God help us all with our tongues. And but this week it's going to be, the title is God Resists the Proud, but Gives Grace to the Humble. And then I want to emphasize here is just a take-home thing. Which are you? And would we say that the day we got saved, all of our pride went away when we got saved? No. Are any of you conquered pride since then? You know, pride has completely gone out of your life? No, probably not. Because pride is really the root of everything that we do that's messed up still. And so if we just realize that it is something that God wants to destroy out of our life, pride, that we want to enjoy His grace by just putting down our pride. Because God resists the proud, and what does He do? What does that mean? How does God resist His believers, the ones that truly are trusting Him? How does He resist our pride? Trials. By bringing trials to get us to depend upon Him. So let's review the verses we concluded with last week. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. After we get saved, we should try and let Jesus flow out of us by being meek in our wisdom of serving him. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, coveting, pride, selfishness in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking, and you know, envy is just having this attitude of our fleshly pride, is, you know, hey, they have something I don't. I want something. And just doing any, getting into the flesh to try and go get it, go into the world system. And we can't be thinking as a Christian, well, it's okay because they have more than I have and that's what God wants me to have and so I can go and pursue it. He's saying we can get deceived in our mind by being worldly, thinking it's spiritual. And so where envy and self-seeking, rather than being a servant, you know, envy, rather than being thankful for what we have, self-seeking, rather than being a servant, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, willing to yield. Except for in the gospel, right? Do we yield to people that say, well, you know, I believe that all roads lead to heaven? And you say, well, no, aren't you supposed to yield? No, you don't yield in the truth. You stay firm on the truth. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Not much peace being made in the world these days, wouldn't you say? And why is it? It's because of pride. It's because of envy. It's because of covetousness, as he goes on to say. And really, Romans 12:18 says, as much as it's possible with you, be at peace with all people. So one of the things we're called to do is to be at peace. Well, there's sometimes you can't be at peace. And even looking at the Middle East situation, Israel would love to be at peace. But they have a horrible problem. Everybody around them wants to kill them. And so then there can't be peace when somebody's wanting to kill you. And the same thing can happen within a family, a husband and a wife, children and parents and co-workers and whatever else. You want to be at peace with your co-worker, but they happen to hate you because you keep on talking about Jesus. Because they know you're a Christian, just like he. You know, what's your problem? You know, just like Ron Cantor, the testimony that we just heard. He's not at peace with his friend because he went off and became this religious guy that doesn't have fun getting drunk anymore. Well, you can't make peace with him if he doesn't want to come. So the peace comes when people are coming to the Lord, but we want to not initiate any antagonism and warfare to somebody because we want them to come to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Which is, goes right along with what we just ended with. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, the letter, James's letter, is written to the dispersed Jews, and it's clear in the context that he's talking to some of them that think they're okay, and they're not. Because if you're murdering people and doing some of these things, there's something seriously wrong. Fights between people, families, nations, etc., come from what? It says here, the desires for pleasure. You know, the enemy knows that our flesh wants to be pampered and pleasured. with everything. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And that's what you can turn on any commercial, and it's all designed to appeal to that fallen flesh to get you to get into something. And, you know, wow, if I had a car like that, then I would get the check too that is right, you know, that's advertising the car. And so, you know, just the flesh that is deceiving us, and they know. So you've got Madison Avenue and everybody else appealing to that. And we can either embrace it or we can realize they're trying to mess with me. I don't have to have the things of the world to be somebody. I'm already a child of God. Emphasize in your mind, I have Jesus. As I said, you know, a few weeks ago, I'm rich in Jesus. It doesn't matter what else. That it pushed the world and its advertisements of being somebody, desires for pleasure. And people will murder for these things. They'll go to war over coveting other people's stuff. And think about, well, we're going to own this country, or we're going to own that country. We're going to take this. We're going to take that. And we're on the edge of, well, we're on the edge of major conflict because of people vying for who's going to rule the world, who wants to be in charge. And like I mentioned last week, I mean, it's a fight to the death for the Jews because, and just an update, Iran said, here's the deal. And we've talked to China and Russia, and they made their own statement. They said, we know that you're saying America might pull out because you're all done with your objectives. We don't care. And we don't care if Israel decides to stop this war. We're going to keep going until our objective is achieved. What's that? America's completely out of the Middle East and Israel is no more. And so that's a fight for the death. For Israel realizes this isn't over until we cease to exist. So that means that we've got to do whatever it takes. And so then when that message comes out, and that they're going to be doing other things and financial, you know, Iran's going to be attacking everybody's financial stuff. And Trump said yesterday, he goes, okay, you got 48 hours. You have 48 hours sometime yesterday starting. And if you don't open up the straits and stop your financial attack on the world with all the oil and stuff, then we're going to bomb your power plants, starting with the biggest one that you've got. And then they said, okay, if you do that, then we're going to initiate our other plans. And so we're living in a time where, because where do wars and fights come among you is because people are vying. I want to kill you. I want to own your stuff. I want to this. I want to that. That's the world system, which we're going to find out here. James says, don't love the world. And we as Christians wish it weren't that way, right? Because it shouldn't be that way. But Satan is the god of this world. He's deceived people that don't have Jesus on the brain to just love one another and put down their arms against one another and to just let Jesus be enrolled. But do we have a hope that someday that's going to happen? Yes, because Jesus is going to come just before man destroys all life on earth. Jesus comes back and we get to be with him forever. And that's why we can be set free from the anxiety of these things. Looking forward to when he takes over. And then James 4:4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. He's saying to you, to his audience, including us, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Should Bible-believing, Jesus-confessing Christians be involved with adultery against God? No. God says I am, though, if I'm loving any aspect of this world. Because the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's all part of Satan's deceptive world system. And we should confess it and turn away from it. So we're committing adultery. You know, it's just like the Jews when they left Egypt, and they're there and Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, and then all of a sudden they go, you know, man, something's wrong here. We've got the lust of the flesh going on here. We've got other things and we don't know what's happening with Moses. So let's make a golden calf and play and have an orgy playing game here while we're supposed to be the people of God. And everybody that jumped into that adultery, they all died in the plague that happened afterwards. And God was testing them. Are you going to be patient? In fact, James concludes his letter, we need to be patient like the prophets of old. We wait until Jesus comes back. And if we aren't being patient and we start to want to play, there's something seriously wrong. Just like what our testimony was, he knew that something was wrong, but as soon as he got saved, he goes, oh, well, all of a sudden, drugs aren't so important, drinking's not so important, party. I get to be one of those really boring religious, one of those boring Christians. I used to think the same thing about Christians. I hated Christians, and I thought, oh, fuck it. What do they do for life? I mean, they don't get to have fun. I mean, I get to have great fun. I mean, get so drunk, and then I'm, worshiping the porcelain God at nine, throwing up and stuff. And so, boy, this is fun. I finally realized what a fool I was when God saved me. Verse 5, or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? God is jealous. He says, why are you going after the thing of the world? It's not going to satisfy you. It's deception from Satan. It's almost like God, I think God looks at us like we're somebody and somebody came along the street. Here I have, come and let me show you something that's fun. And he knows it's a sex predator or something. He just sees that you're being taken away. Yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The title of today. Which are you? Let's turn to Psalm 18:26. I'm going to camp on this because, we're not prone to be humble. I mean, the spirit inside of us is wanting to be humble, but we struggle the rest of our life to get that way. And so we're going to go some scriptures here to cover that. There was an article that came out this week. It was dated March 19, 2026, from the HarbingerDaily.com. Titled, 68% of Americans say you don't need God to be good. And then the article is a biblical response. So what does that tell us about the number of Christians that there are in the country? 68% of them are. I mean, imagine. Because the other polls will say, do you consider yourself a Christian? Yeah. What's the percentage? It's going down, but it used to be around 60-70%. There's got to be a serious problem if 60-70% are saying I'm a Christian, and then 60-70% say, but I don't need God. That they're prideful. I'm good enough. I do. When God, if I die, I should be able to talk my way into heaven because I'm not as bad as my neighbor. And so that's pride. That's rebellion against God. Psalm 18:26, with the pure, you, God, will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. So every one of those 68% that say, I don't need God. I'm a good person. And God says, well then, he's going to resist the proud. He's only going to give grace to the humble. He gives grace to the person that cries out to him, said, God, save me a sinner, as we're going to see. Go to Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. And I have other verses here that you can look that we're skipping over because I realized it was going to be too much to get through this. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh. So this is the Exodus. Now, what did Pharaoh say in Exodus 5:2? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Moses and Aaron come in and they say, hey, we'd like you to let the 2 million Jews go. They're done making stuff for you. It's no surprise that the Pharaoh, who's considered God in their culture, sits there and goes, who told you that? God. The God of the Hebrews has sent us and told us that you have to let his people go. I mean, it's so easily understood that Pharaoh's going to say, take a hike. I'm the head of Egypt, the most powerful country around. And I'm going to let 2,000... slaves go? Or 2 million slaves go? Not gonna happen, dude. Get back to work. Well, now, what we're reading here in Exodus 10:3 is after 7 plagues have partially destroyed Egypt. And so the 8th plague is coming. And Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. I'd ask the same question to anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, but somehow you ended up here. How long are you going to go before you say, God, save me a sinner? Well, Pharaoh kept on going until he died. In unbelief, he's going to be in judgment for all of eternity. God gives us time to humble ourselves. And Pharaoh had a reason why. If I humble myself, my people might kill me because I'm not God. I'm humbling myself to some other God. Who cares? Who cares? Because then I worship the God of creation and I have everlasting life. But see, the pride, his pride of being the head guy, just kept him all the way to death. And that's what people do when they just hold on to their life. No, if I gave my life to Jesus, I might turn into one of those, you know, boring people. No, you'd have everlasting life because you confessed your sins to God. Deuteronomy 8:2. This one's really important. Because God is really even saying what he sends trials to help us be humble. The Jews are coming out of Israel. They tempt God 10 times. Oh, where's the water? Where's the food? Where's this? Where's that? And then after 10 times, God says, okay, you failed the test 10 times. All this generation has to die. So you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Because you have to die so your children get to go in because you have proved that you're too prideful, that you cannot trust me. And then it says in Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness because of judgment, because they had refused to be humble. But he's now talking to the generation that is going to go into the promised land that are seeing how the ones that are dying off had to be judged. And he's saying to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which is one of the verses that Jesus quoted to Satan when he was being tempted. So God was saying, because they were complaining, where's the food? Where's the food? And God gave them manna to test them. Man doesn't live by bread alone. What they should have been doing when they're hungry, it's we get hungry, we want food. Well, God, you brought us out in the wilderness. We know you didn't bring us out here to kill us because you have promises to the Jews. So we don't know how you're going to do it, but we know somehow you're going to give us food. That's what God was wanting them to do in a humble way. But they complain. They even after the 40 years, they're saying, not in the scripture here, they say, we loathe this bread. We loathe this bread. A lot of people loathe the real bread. The bread is the word of God. The bread is Jesus. He is the bread of life, and he gave us the word. And there's people that loathe reading the Bible. Oh, man. Because that's how we get to know him. And, you know, and I think how cool it is, because I've had to with my diet issues with my diet. You have to look at, too much carbs, too much sugar, all this stuff. Can you imagine getting food delivered, provision, door drop, whatever they call it. And the food, and you don't even have to look at the label, it came from God, and it's angel food. And you know it's healthy, it's kept everybody alive for 40 years, and your sandals aren't wearing out and everything, but they still are in their own mind, living in a worldly mindset. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the word of God. Go to verse 16. God, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, emphasizing it again, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. And then he goes, and this is what you did. This is what you guys have done. The wicked ones that said, we loathe this manna. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You ever run into people like that? You want to say praise God. Why do you say praise God? You did it. No, we didn't do anything. God is one. We can't even breathe without God. We can't even think without God. And see, he was humbling him. Just let me be God. Give glory to me. I'm taking care of you. No, we've done it ourselves. I'm a self-made man. Isaiah 57:15, going there. For thus says the high and lofty one. Who's that? God. Who inhabits eternity. Who is the only one that can, I mean, if you want to say be proud, who's the only one that can be proud? The creator of the universe. I'm the high and lofty one. Why? Because I created all things. I inhabit eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And then he allows with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. He will dwell with those who have a humble and contrite spirit. The ones who know that he's God and they're not. That's who he lets go into heaven. To receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Aren't we glad that Jesus revives our heart from being wicked, seeking after sin, wanting to rebel, listen to Satan, being deceived by the things of the world that, you know, that never satisfy? Aren't we glad that Jesus works on our heart? Yep. Luke 18:11 is the final parallel verse here. And this is so burned into my mind. I hope it is to you. All these are worth memorizing. Jesus is at Temple Mount, and he's just looking with his disciples, and he sees two guys. He sees a Pharisee, a very religious person on the outside. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. See, he's a thankful guy. Until you read the rest. Then I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. I thank you for me. I thank you, God, that I'm so awesome. We're not allowed to have that. That's the way of the world. That's the way the world thinks. But then there's a tax collector, the scum, as far as the Jews were concerned, because they were collecting taxes for Rome, and they were traitors in the mind of the people. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, he's not saying, I'm going to go be a tax collector and keep on ripping off my people. He's all of a sudden, he's under conviction. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be ripping those people off, just like Zacchaeus, you know, in the sycamore tree later on in the scripture. And he's just going, God, I'm sinning against you. I'm sinning against my people. Be merciful to me. Save me, he's saying. And then what Jesus says, I tell you to his disciples, he's saying, I tell you, this man, that one, that tax collector that's considered scum by everybody, he's going to go back to his house righteous. That self-righteous Pharisee, he's not. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, which means just as if he had never sinned in rebellion against his own people and serving the Romans, rather than the other who thought he was there by his own works. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What does that mean? You know, he will be humbled. What does that mean? On judgment day. The Pharisee's going to stand there. Don't you remember, Jesus, when you were alive, I even was praying out loud to everybody about what a great guy I was. I mean, I'm ready to come into the kingdom. And Jesus says, I don't know you. But to the humble person, he will be exalted. Where? To heaven. We can exalt ourselves in this world and then find out we're humbled when we're standing at the, you know, judgment seat of God in the great white throne judgment. Or we can get humble here and say, God, I need a savior. I need to be forgiven and be exalted in heaven. Which one's a better plan? You know, God made that way, but it has to be at the sacrifice of our pride and arrogance against him. Going back to James 4:5, and then we're going to be going to Job 31 for those that want to. So James 4:5 again. Or do you think that scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy for our full adoration towards God? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So who's wanting us to be prideful? Satan. Who wants us to love the world? Satan. Who wants us to turn away from God and not care anything about what his word of God says? Satan. And what James is saying, inspired by God, is you've got to, our job is to resist the devil. Because if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So how do we resist the devil? But remember when Jesus, what did Jesus do to resist the devil? The devil, we see in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus by Satan. You think that it was a one day affair. It says in the scriptures, one of the gospels says it was for 40 days. So for 40 days, the devil's just trying to work on Jesus. How did Jesus resist the devil? With the word of God. He resisted the devil with the word of God. So if God is telling us here through James to resist the devil, what do we have to do? We have to do it with the word of God. But we can't do it with the word of God if we don't know the word of God. And Dustin's been teaching the book of Job on Thursdays with the men that have come through. He came in and he goes, Kevin, we finished Job. It's a long book. But they've been, you bite off a little bit every day or every week, you get it done. And that's the emphasis. You bite off every day. But Job 31:1. Do we live in a lust-filled world? Is everything about lust? Everything is so easy. It's so easy compared to all times in history past. As a pastor and all the other pastors, everybody knows, pastors' conferences, lust is just killing so many people with the porn plague and everything else that's going on. And so I'm going to emphasize here one thing that you would do. If I'm going to resist the devil, I want to know the word of God and memorize it in a way that when I'm being tempted with lust, that I want to just be able to speak to him just like Jesus did. But the Bible says this, and this is what it says in Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above? And the inheritance of the Almighty from on high. What do I get from God? Eternal life with him. Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? So right there, I memorized that, and the Lord, through knowing the scriptures, is like, no, don't click there. You can be, I can be tempted. Oh, wouldn't it be nice, Satan? Wouldn't it be nice to click on that? No. No, it would not be nice. It would be destructive. It would ruin my witness. It would be, I know that as soon as I go down that little rabbit hole, that hole goes right to the pit of hell. And so, no. And how long is that going to be a fight in my life? As long as I'm alive, probably. And so we have to just have that attitude that I'm in a fight. I'm in a war. I have to resist him. I have to have the word of God that just says, no, 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 Satan. Matthew 6:22, another verse to put in your memory. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You know what the Bible is saying there? What Jesus is saying there? What are you feeding your eyes? Feed your eye. Don't feed your eyes on the lust of the world. It'll destroy. It'll make you dark. And it makes so many people dark. It destroys so many lives. Back to James 4:7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And not in your notes, I'm just going to read this. When the end of 40 days of Satan trying to get to Jesus was done, this is what Jesus said. Then Jesus said to him, away from you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So James is saying, resist him, and he will flee from you. Jesus gave him the word of God. No, I'm not going to bow down and worship you so that you can give me the nations of the world that you own. Jesus didn't say, what do you mean, bow to you and that I'll give you all the kingdoms? I'm the ruler of the world. No, Satan is the current ruler of this age, is what the Bible says. And Jesus would have been tempted to pride of life. Well, I can jump and do it sooner. No, because he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He says, no, I'm not going to worship you to get something that's from the pit. I'm going to wait for the plan of God of 2,000 years, the church. Aren't you glad that he didn't just give up on the plan to save us? But his kingdom is coming. So then verse 8 of James 4:8. Draw near to God, How do we draw near to God? I hope everybody here just picks up your Bible and you cuddle up with a cup of coffee or whatever else. Oh, that could be the lust of the flesh, maybe not. with a cup of coffee and just say, I'm going to spend some time with my Lord Jesus. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit speak to me. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Admit that we're double-minded. Admit we're not good. Admit that we come to him and say, God, I need you to work on my heart today. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Oh, wow. Why don't you be a Christian? Well, I gotta mourn. I gotta weep. If the world has got you, yeah, that's what you gotta do. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you lament over the wickedness of this world? I hope so, because it's not our world. We know something's wrong here. We're aliens. We don't belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. And what he doesn't want us to sit there and join the world in its party time. I hope for those that have a workplace that's full of, when I was in the shipyard, it was like I would walk in, the conversations would change. Because Kevin's a big spoiler. You know, we can't sit there and talk about this stuff. And it's not because I was, it's just because they see light and darkness. And so we shouldn't be playing the party world. We should be lamenting the party world. James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is that? Jesus. Who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And people say, judge not lest you be judged, as it says in other places. But what he's saying is you never should come out of the mouth of a believer in Jesus. I hope you go to hell. Or actually, I hope you go to H-E double hockey sticks. That's what I'm supposed to say. Or go to H-E double hockey sticks. It should never come, because what we're saying is, if I'm God, and I want to throw you there because you bother me so much. We don't judge, meaning we don't pass the final judgment on them. That's God's job. But it's not judging. It's not evil judging to say, you know, you're sinning against God. You're rebelling against him. Your mouth never confesses a love for Jesus. In fact, you say you hate him. And let me tell you, that's not going to end well for you. And then if they say, well, judge not. Aren't you Christians? I'm supposed to judge. I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. I'm telling you what the judge says is going to happen when you stand before him. Now, that's okay. But when you have the attitude like I'm the one in charge, it's kind of like Moses when he was told to speak to the rock. And remember, I hope everybody remembers because you've read your Bible. But the first time he was told to strike a rock and water came out to water 2 million people. And then the people are later on, they're complaining, oh, where's the water again? After all the miracles they've seen, they're complaining. And God says, this time I want you to just speak to the rock. And Moses strikes the rock and he goes, what do we have to do with you Jews? You know? And then it says that God said, because you did not hallow me in their eyes. And people say that it was because he struck it, which is partially true, but I think it's when he said, we. What do we have to do with you? And God says, well, who's this we stuff? I mean, you're being prideful, like you're the one that's judging them. See, we can't have that attitude that Moses had. It's Jesus. They're going to stand before Jesus. And our hope and prayer is no matter how wicked they are, because we were wicked too, we want them to repent. We want to love them and tell them, you need to repent, because if you don't, the judge will get you. Chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, stocks, bonds, everything else, and make a profit. whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We should really memorize that. My life is just a vapor. It could end in the next second. I can't say I'm going to go do anything. If I'm saying I'm going to go do this and it's going to happen. I'm being prideful because I don't even know if I have that day. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 10. This is another thing that kind of goes along with our current events. You know, how many have heard the very true statement, man proposes and God disposes. Man can say all kinds of stuff of what they were going to do. And it's the pride of man that says, I'm going to go make a million. I'm going to go get that new job. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Because we just, if we have a true awareness that Jesus is in charge of our life and we don't know if we have the next minute, then we're always going to be saying, Lord willing. Yeah, I've been telling people when the passing the torch finishes on April 12th and Dustin takes over as I get ready to do the next ministry with Hydroplate Theory dissemination, that one thing Wendy and I are wanting to do is to take a month road trip to go see your family and friends, something we've never done since, you know, where it's just us for that amount of time. But I have to say, Lord willing, especially now. Yeah, we're making the plans, except for if gas goes to $10 a gallon, or if you can even get gas. I mean, if we can even do anything, if we're not nuked off the planet, you know what I mean? Tomorrow could be totally different than today. So our attitude has to be Lord willing, which is what he said. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 10, there was a Syrian president named Ben-Hadad, and he's telling Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, I'm going to destroy you. I have sent my messengers to you, and I said, I want all your gold, I want all your silver, and I want to take all the women and children that we think we want to take. And Ahab goes, well, because of your big army, and because I can't fight you, yeah, you can have that. Well, my men are also going to go into every house of everybody in the nation of Israel, and whatever they want, they're going to take. And then Ahab goes, yeah, that ain't going to happen. And then that's the lead into this. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him, Ahab, king of Israel, and said, the gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria, the capital of northern Israel, for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, Ahab answered Ben-Hadad and said, tell your king, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Isn't that a great saying? You know, the war hasn't started yet. And you're saying, you're going to so take everything that we have that there's not going to be anything left for a single person in Israel. Well, you ought to wait until the war ends before you say that. Isn't that true of today? I mean, look at us. We're saying we're going to just go and clean clock. And Iran says we're going to come and do this and we're going to come and do that. You know who's going to decide? It's already been decided. Iran says Israel will cease to exist when we're done. You know what God says? Ain't going to happen. And Ahab was a wicked king. He was a horribly wicked king. And you know what God said to had the prophet tell Ahab, don't worry about it. Go into victory. Go into war. You will have victory over Ben-Hadad. God was even protecting a wicked king because that wicked king says, I'm going to completely wipe you out. And it is really going to be amazing to watch. Man's pride is elevating to a level of major calamity in the world today. Going back to James 4:15, instead of saying, I'm going to go do this and this, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, 3:15, I'm sorry. 4, no, it's 4:15. No, actually, it's 11:20, but but I better be moving along here. James 4:15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast. In your arrogance, all such boasting is evil, because you're acting like there's no God. You're acting like you're the master, you know, master of your universe, captain of your ship. The Lord wills. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, give all glory to God, and does not do it, boasts in their pride of self, to him it is sin. And one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture is, thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23, just says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. I wish I could have a raise of hands. How many of you say, I understand and know him? I know God, just like our Jewish guy. But what's different? I know God. I know him. I know his son, Jesus. He's changed my life. Understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And we delight because he delights, because we know he's going to be loving kindness, righteousness on the earth forever and in the eternal heaven as well when he comes. Come now, James 5:1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Now, gold and silver doesn't really corrode. I mean, the silver can get a little bit black, tarnished, but gold doesn't. What's it saying? It'll be useless to you. It won't matter that you have it in the land, because this is a last days prophecy. And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. And so this is a prophecy of the last days. What's going to happen in the last days? 10-nation global empire. The globalists have already told us. They're going to take all of our stuff. You're going to own nothing. And you're going to be happy about it. Because they let you live. They're blatantly open with that. The World Economic Forum, Klaus Schwab before, you know, he stepped down. They're going to use this coming economic collapse, the coming wars, the coming cataclysms to set up a whole new reset where you own nothing. They're going to steal everything you have. They're going to be the rich elite. And then what happens, and just a verse, Isaiah 13:15-17, it basically says, Isaiah is prophesying to the Babylonians that, you know, you think your gold and silver is going to help you to keep the Medes from coming and conquering you. You know, the Medes are going to go, I don't care about your gold and silver. I want to kill you. And that it's going to be the same way in the end days. We don't care about your gold and silver. We don't even care about your digital currency. We don't care about anything. The whole system is going to come down because God's going to deal with it. They're not going to be able to buy their way out. You know, when we own nothing, we will be happy still, right? When they take it all from us. Why are you happy? Everybody else is depressed because I know a really rich God and he's given me his everlasting life promises with the shed blood of Jesus, and I'm going to a place where the streets are paved in gold and where there isn't even a need for a sun or a moon because Jesus is going to be the light thereof. And there's nothing that's going to enter into that city that's wicked like you. You know? There's going to be just total blessing, peace, and he's going to wipe away all the tears. That's rich. In Revelation 6:15-17, it talks about how the rich men and the commanders and all the mighty men are going to be hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. They're gold and silver. They're not going to be able to come out of their caves and go, God, you know, here's some gold. Could you please stop the wrath? It's not going to work. James 5:4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. You know, think about the numbers. Minnesota, one state's fraud exceeded the amount we've already spent on the war. Somebody crunch the numbers. What we've spent already in billions of dollars worth of bombs and everything else is not as much as the fraud that was happening in Minnesota. How could that be? There's not that much money. Well, yeah, because we're $50 trillion in debt because of all the giveaways with all the people that have been taking that money and just ripping off the people by design. Cry out and cry, for the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Yeah, it's just like Iran. They're taking out 30,000 of their people. They don't resist. Why? Because they can't. You know, they're just going to kill whoever they want to in the future global system. Therefore, be patient. This is for us, brethren, humble. I hope it's everybody here. We be patient as this world gets really, really dark. Really, really ugly. We have to be patient. Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. It is well, you know, how do we do that? It is well with my soul. We have to just have this attitude. It's well with my soul. My plans don't matter. My desires don't matter. I'm caught in this wicked, fallen apart world. And I just keep on establishing my heart. It's well because you're God. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. To fix things. You know, he's saying it's to fix things. We've had to wait for 2,000 years. I mean, imagine James is saying this and people are going, wow, how long is it going to be? I got another decade, 20 years. But when was he at hand for those people? As soon as they died. Then when the believers went to go be with him, it might be the same for us. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And Barnes' commentary on this, what does it mean? I'm just going to read off just a handful of what Barnes does, a lengthy thing of just the attitude that we can have or not have as Christians. Grumbling. Does our flesh like to grumble? Every time something's, I don't like that. I don't like whatever anybody else is doing unless they're doing exactly what I want to do. We can grumble. Grumbling is always ready to take an offense at any little thing, to pick a fight. Any little thing, to have a sour, dissatisfied, discontented temper. God doesn't want us to live in this fleshly world. He doesn't want us to exude dissatisfaction, discontented temper. They are displeased that others are more prospered, honored, and beloved than they are themselves. What's that? Pride. He concludes with, it is needless to say that this spirit, the offspring of pride, will make any man or woman lead a wretched life, and equally needless to say that it is wholly contrary to the spirit of the gospel. Isn't that true? So we have to, God, am I being grumbling? Am I always the naysayer about other people because this and this and this and this bothers me about them? God help me get it out of my life. That's what James is saying. Beloved, James 5:10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Jeremiah. They hated Jeremiah. They tried to kill him. He was always being maligned. Jeremiah even said, God, I'm done. They don't want to listen to me. I'm not going to do it anymore. And God says, and then he says, and then I tried to close my mouth, but I couldn't. I had to just keep telling people about God. Isaiah, they sawed him in half. Patience, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. Horrible, horrible circumstances in his life. But he persevered. And in the end, intended by the Lord, gave him back everything that was taken. That the Lord is very compassionate, merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. What's the judgment? It's the same as saying, tomorrow we're going to go do this and this. Can I say, I swear by the Lord God Almighty that I'll pick you up tomorrow to take you someplace. Can I say that? No, because I might not be able to pick you up tomorrow at that place. Because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So I can say, as the Lord allows me, I'll be there tomorrow. We just let our yes be yes and our no be no. And to the extent that if we told somebody, we should be able to be honest, that we should, it really means something. We're going to get there as the Lord would allow us to do so. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We should be in prayer and rejoicing with people in the fellowship. We should be quick to let me pray for you if they're suffering. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus is what they're talking about, which means Jesus is God to the Jews. And turn to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, because it goes on to say, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And this section is so important. It says a prayer of faith. What gives us faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, the faith teachers, the name it, claim it, grab it, blab it, and those guys, you know, and you're always going to be healed. They twist the scripture to say that the Bible promises physical healing. It does not. And here's the secret to this, of being able to rebut this. It's Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy about Jesus. It says, surely he, and this is 700 years before Jesus, it's talking about Jesus. He is Jesus. Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Matthew says that is the promise of healing as God would determine to do. It says when Jesus healed somebody, this fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, that verse right there. Then it goes, yet we esteemed, I'm going to use Jesus here instead of him, we esteemed Jesus stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Jesus. And by Jesus' stripes we were healed. Now that's what the faith healers will say. They'll say that that verse is God's promise that because Jesus was beaten, stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, crucified, that part of the atonement is we all get healed. If you have enough faith in your faith. But Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, makes it clear that that is spiritual healing. And is that a promise that we can bank on with God? That Jesus died for our sins, was stricken, smitten, so that I could be healed spiritually. And I throw in there the verses of Acts 19, that Paul worked unusual miracles. He didn't even have to pray, just that his handkerchief and apron going by somebody would heal them. Unusual miracles. But what does Paul do at the end of his life? I mean, he's about to die. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Paul says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Why did he leave him sick? Because it wasn't God's promise to make Trophimus healed. Do you think Paul prayed for him? Yeah, probably. And doesn't say, but it wasn't a prayer of faith. In other words, God said, no, I can't let Christianity be that anybody gets prayed is going to get healed, physically healed. Because if that was what was happening in the world today, everybody would be a Christian as soon as they got sick. And that's not what it's about. God isn't worried about our bodies. We're still going to all die. There's only one way out of here, and it's by death, and everybody gets out of here. And so it's not about physical healing. The physical healing miracles were to make sure everybody understood this is God. That Jesus is back. These are his apostles. And you better listen to them. And then going back to confess your sins, confess your trespasses, verse 16 of James 5, to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So here's a fact. Sickness can be caused by sin, unconfessed sin. When we pray for people, we do gather together, we pray for them, we anoint them with oil, and we say, is there anything that you need to confess? You want to get right, because that's what it says. There could be a problem here of sin. Confess your trespass one to another, pray for one another, fervent prayer, righteous man avails much. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is in 1 Kings 18:42. So don't give up on seeking the Lord through prayer. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and this is so important, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So he's writing to the Jewish brothers that have been scattered abroad. He knows the flesh is working, Satan's working. We're supposed to resist him, that he will flee from us. But we're being tested here, whether we're going to be one of the Jews just cursing Moses and saying, well, let's go back to Egypt. You know, God's not giving me water. Let's go back to Egypt. God's not giving me food. Let's go back to Egypt. Or I don't care if I die out here in the wilderness, because God is God and I'm going to go be with him. So he's testing us. And if somebody is just like, you know what, I've been waiting for Jesus too long and I'm just going to go and get into the world again. What James is saying is, put your arm around and go, what are you doing? What are you doing? And if through prayer and just talking with them, they turn around, he's saying, you just kept somebody from hell. You just kept somebody from judgment. And that's important. And so we should not commit spiritual malpractice by watching people just get taken away. How many of you, if you saw somebody that was a pedophile taking a kid and you go, well, too bad for the kid? Or would we do everything we could to stop it from happening? And the devil's good at what he does. And we'll close with 2 Timothy 4:1. I know we're going a little bit long here, but we're done. 2 Timothy 4:1. Which emphasizes this point about ministering to people that are being led astray. I charge you therefore before God, and this is again, these are Paul's last words, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, tell them the truth of the gospel of Jesus, preach it. Be ready in season out. Do it when you want to. Do it when you don't want to. Do it when they might not want to hear or when they do want to hear. But preach the truth of the gospel. And to do so, to convince. We're supposed to learn how to convince people of the truth and combat the lies of the devil. Rebuke them for their rebellion against God. Not in the, you know, I want you to go get judged. But rebuke them, you're going to get judged. Rebuke them that their path is destruction. Exhort them to get onto the right path of humbly calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. And do it with all long suffering and teaching. Never give up and teach them. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Are we living in that day today? In fact, the curse of the church, the final curse, you know what it is? Is people are going to trade their Bibles and their pastors and their Christian friends in for what? Their AI companion. Who's going to tell them whatever they want to hear. And it's a plague. It's coming. And they just, you know, the God of this coming world is going to be the God of AI. They're just going to say, what should I do? And they're going to treat it like it's truly God. Instead of this being the loving God that tells them they need to get humble and believe in Jesus. We need to help them realize that the God's not in a computer chip. That he really did come. He died on the cross for us. He made a way for us to be saved. And we need to worship him because he is worthy to be worshipped because he created us. Amen. Father, we thank you for this powerful book of James. We thank you that you used him so mightily as a vessel of yours to give us so many memory verses, Lord, so that we could resist the devil so that he would flee from us. I pray for every soul in this room that you would help them and help me, Lord, and my spiritual battles that are very real and they're constant, that God, we could truly be less of us, more of you, die to self, die to pride, and live for you, the creator of our souls, and the one we want to worship for all that you've done for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship God in this closing song. A good prayer to keep for the rest of our lives, because it's basically drawing near to God and to draw near to his scriptures and to say, God, make me humble as a servant of you and a vessel. God bless you. Keep you in his care.